Yes, a red letter study. The words of Jesus that are normally printed in red in many editions. This is actually, I think, something like the 14th Sunday we've been on this. We're going to be doing it for a while. Maybe I should just stop announcing that it's a series, because then that makes Frank think that it's taking forever, you know. And he starts to razz me about it. But it's really been great for me personally. It's been a few years since I've been through the New Testament. We're doing all four Gospels in a harmonized version at once, so we're trying to bring things forward in as near chronological order as possible. But it's been great for me to go through these things again. Interesting that, you know, notes that I have from 5, 6, 7 years ago, when last time I did the study, and I'm approaching it so differently this time. It's just a lot of different things that have, just life experience, I guess, that have cropped up. We spent the last 3 weeks on one passage, which is something that I also do. We're going to move on today, but we're not going to move on very far, actually. Last week and the last 3 weeks, we've been dealing with Jesus' return to his birthplace. Not his birthplace, return to his hometown. Return to the village in which he grew up, to Nazareth. And we talked about it in terms of the hero's journey, in terms of him going out, going into the wilderness, and going through all of the challenges and all of the temptations and the trials that matured him into the man that comes back and is beginning his public ministry. And that may sound strange to some of you, matured him into. But the beginning of Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He learned like we learned. He grew as we grew. But something happened to him in those either missing 18 years or his time in the wilderness or both, that when he came back, it was noticeable. It was shocking to the people of Nazareth, who were telling themselves, is this really Joseph and Mary's son? Who is this guy? What's going on here? As he left Nazareth, as he left that particular sequence, he goes into Capernaum and he continues to teach, he continues to heal. And he ends up by the shore of the lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And here he ends up doing a couple of things. And one of the things is that he calls Simon and Andrew and his brothers and the fellow fishermen that are there on the shore. And it's interesting because here in Luke, we have things a little bit out of sequence from Matthew and Mark. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus calls Andrew and Simon and the James and the John brothers and so on and so forth long before we come to this particular sequence where he is going to give them a miraculous catch of fish. But in Luke, the miraculous catch of fish happens first and then he calls. So there's been some question as to whether these are parallel events. In other words, it's the four Gospels telling the same story from different points of view, or whether there's something else going on here. So before we go too much further, let's go ahead and read this so we kind of know what we're talking about, and then we'll go from there. And if you're in your books, it's Luke 5, verse 1. Otherwise, if you're looking at the screens or following along in your bulletins. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he went into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Go away from me, Lord. For I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left, some translations say, forsaking everything, and followed him. So if you look at these parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, you see the same elements going on, and it looks like they're parallel. And scholars spend a lot of time trying to figure this out. Okay, what's parallel and what's going on here? And they try to harmonize all these things. But I want to propose something to you. What if it's not parallel? What if these four gospel accounts are not talking about the same incident, but different incidents? What if instead of being parallel, these accounts are actually sequential? What if they're progressive? You know, something changes if you kind of look at the subtleties of these four different accounts. In John 1, Jesus is walking past John the Baptist, and some of his disciples are around John the Baptist, and John comments that, see, here goes the Lamb of God. And a couple of them peel off, and they start to follow Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, what is it that you want? They don't know what to say, so they just say, well, where are you staying, Lord? And he says, come and see. A little bit later, he says, follow. And they come and see, and they follow. Later on in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, Jesus is walking by the lake, very similar to what's happening here in Luke. And he simply says, follow me, and you will become fishers of men. And they immediately, is the word, they immediately leave and follow Jesus. But here in Luke, there's something deeper. Here in Luke, there's this extra word here. They forsook everything. That word there can mean lay aside. It can mean to put down, to put away. But they forsook everything. They let everything go. They laid everything aside, and they followed. You know, from the beginning, obviously, the disciples were drawn to Jesus. They saw something in him that they intrigued them, that they knew that they needed. But perhaps they didn't fully commit all at once. You know, perhaps they followed part-time for a while and continued to fish. You know, obviously they had family responsibilities. In the scene right before this, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law, his wife's mother. So we know that Simon at least was married, and it would be very unusual for a grown Hebrew man in this time and culture not to be married. Can you imagine the conversation between Peter and his wife when he's telling her about Jesus? You want to do what? You want to go where? You know, do you know what this family needs? I mean, can you just imagine the conversation? Put it into your context. You know, your spouse comes home. I met this guy. I'm going to quit my job and go follow him. We're going to start a commune in Big Bear. I mean, you know, we sometimes minimize, well, these are ancient people. You know, they live differently. It would have been a whole... No. They were exactly like we are. Exactly. They had husbands and wives and children. They had family dynamics. Well, culturally, we're very different, but the responsibilities are the same. People got to eat. They had rent and mortgages. They had everything that we have, you know, except iPhones. But they had everything else. These things are similar, and we need to understand that. You know, so Jesus intrigues them, but maybe they didn't forsake everything right away. Maybe there was a becoming, something that started to happen. Gradually, as evidence mounts, the pull grows stronger, you know. And now with this catch of fish, Jesus suddenly moves from just a teacher and a healer to a provider. That changes the relationship. It's interesting that in Hebrew there are all these different names of God that encompass everything that God could possibly give us. You know, from teacher to healer to redeemer to judge and also to provider. Jehovah Jireh is the name of God as provider. Jesus takes on that role now as provider of food. They can start to trust him in this area as well, which allows them to finally forsake everything. That doesn't mean that they blew off their families. I don't believe that for an instant. I don't believe that God's will ever includes leaving people worse than we found them. So whatever they did, however they managed finances, however they sent money home, whatever they did, they worked it out. But at this point, something changes. Something changes for Simon Peter. Something changes for his fellow fishermen. And they leave everything and they follow. And for Peter, this moment especially is a moment of deep clarity. It's his epiphany, or as I like to say, it's his apostrophe. He has a moment of clarity here that changes his relationship with God. He suddenly sees Jesus in a way that he hadn't seen him before. And he responds in a very typical way. In fact, you know, there's many epiphany stories in the Bible. All throughout the Bible, there are these epiphany stories, stories of moments of clarity. And Peter's story falls right into the pattern that they all fall. When you think about it, if you remember John 21, the last chapter of John is a post-resurrection story. It's after Easter, and it's very similar to this one. The men have gone, Peter says, I'm going fishing. It just reminded me of something I guess I shouldn't repeat. Oh, I hate when that happens. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They've been waiting for something to happen. They've been waiting, and finally Peter's had enough. He goes fishing. They're out all night on the lake. They catch nothing. And then as dawn is approaching, they catch sight of a man on the shore near a fire, and he calls out to them. He says, children, have you caught anything? And they say no. He says, put your nets over on the other side of the boat. You can imagine that reaction. But they do it, and then they catch so many fish that they can hardly haul them in. And suddenly Peter has that moment where he realizes this is the Lord, and he dives into the water and swims for shore. There are some scholars who believe that these two incidents are actually the same incident, you know, separated in two different gospels and put into different places. Perhaps they are, perhaps they aren't. But they follow the same pattern. But not only that, in Exodus 3, if you think of Moses at the burning bush, think of the shape of that story. Here's Moses doing what he does. He's just tending the sheep, doing what he does as an exile in Midian. And he comes across this burning bush. And the first thing that he does is to resist the call of God. God is asking him to go back to Egypt and call his people. And he says, Lord, call somebody else. You know, I can't do this. I'm not up to this. You know, you know my limitations. And he has this argument with God before he finally relents and decides to do what he's told. Peter, the same thing. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm not up to whatever it is you're asking me to do. I can't do it. In Judges 6, we have the story of Gideon, one of the famous judges. You remember him? So the Midianites have now been terrorizing the Israelites for some time. And so he's actually in a wine press threshing the wheat, hiding so that they won't see him and what he's doing. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and speaks to him and tells him to lead his people in battle against the Midianites, and he will prevail. And of course, Gideon says the same thing. I mean, you know, if this were possible, someone else would have done it, not me. And this is where the famous throwing out of the fleece comes from. Well, he says, all right, if you're really in it, Lord, then I'm going to put a fleece out overnight, you know. And if the dew is only on the fleece and the rest of the ground is dry, then I'll know it's you. And it was so the next morning. Oh, wait a minute. One more time. This time I'm going to put a fleece out, and I want the whole ground to be dry and the ground to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And it took him a while to finally trust enough to go out and do what the Lord was telling him to do. And then in Isaiah 6, we have Isaiah, the same thing, doing his usual thing, and he has a vision of the Lord, and the Lord is coming and asking him to speak to his people, and he despairs because he says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And an angel comes down with a live coal and touches it to his lips and purifies him and convinces him that he can trust enough to go out and do what God is asking him to do. All of these stories, these epiphany moments, have the same sort of thread to them. The same sort of thing is happening. It's an ordinary human being doing their ordinary, daily, mundane tasks. They're fishing, they're threshing, they're shepherding, they're doing what they do. And suddenly there is a divine presence. Something breaks through into the moment and lets them know that they are now standing on holy ground. The Lord from the bush tells Moses to take off his shoes. He's standing on holy ground. And they realize that something has happened. Something miraculous is taking place. And that miraculous thing threatens to take over the story. It threatens to become the whole piece of this thing. But really, the miraculous is only focused on the call. The miraculous display, the breaking through of God into the moment, is focused on allowing the person to see that they can trust the call that is being placed on them to do whatever it is it's supposed to do. In Moses' case, it's to liberate. In Gideon's case, it's to lead his people in battle. In Isaiah's case, it's to speak to his people the truth of God so that maybe they can avoid the catastrophe that awaits them. In Peter's case, it's to become fishers of men. In Peter's case, it's to bring people into the good news, to show them what it means to live in good news. And so you're talking about a hero's journey all over again, aren't we? Do you see the pattern here? The pattern of the hero's journey. The hero finds himself or herself in their ordinary life, and something takes them into, calls them out of, into a world that they don't understand, where there are things that they must do and tasks that they must perform. But if they will do that and they can circle back around and end up where they started, they bring this gift, they bring this insight and understanding to their people. And so Jesus, who has gone on the hero's journey, who comes back, is now calling them to go on their hero's journey, just as the prophets of old had been called to go on their hero's journey. The call of the prophet, the call of the judge, the call of the apostle. And of course, there's the initial refusal. There's the unwillingness. There's the mistrust. There's the belief that there's no way that you could be calling me. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? You can't be serious, Lord. Let me put out a fleece or two. Let me figure something out here. Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." As if Jesus didn't know that. As if Jesus cared. But this is what Peter is thinking. Peter, as Moses and Gideon and Isaiah, you know, they profoundly understood the moment. Peter, in a way that nobody else in the boats, and certainly nobody else on shore, understood the gravity of this moment. Something was different. Something had changed. He's shaken. He's fearful. And he feels unworthy of the call. Now, I want to contrast that with the people of Nazareth. Jesus has just left Nazareth recently. Here is Peter understanding the gravity of his moment with Jesus, understanding how unworthy he is to whatever is being called for him to do. And the people of Nazareth, by virtue of their birthright, by virtue of having grown up with Jesus, having helped raise him, feel entitled not only to everything that he's given everybody else, but more than he's given to everybody else, because you're supposed to do more for your hometown. And they're angry when they don't get it. There's a sense of entitlement. There's not a sense of vulnerability. There's not a sense of the gravity of the situation. They just want to see miracles. They want him to bring home the bacon. Contrast that with the people who are on the shore, the people who are listening to Jesus, with Peter, with the rest of the fishermen. And let's revisit that scene for a second. Jesus is teaching the crowds. He's teaching from the shore, and then he goes out in the boat, and he continues to teach, and the people are listening. But the fishermen are acting. The people are listening. The fishermen are doing something. There's different levels of following that are being laid out here. The crowd stays on the shore. Notice, they stay on the safe place. They stay on the safety of the land. But the fishermen put out a little ways. And then after that teaching is done, Jesus is put out into deep water. So first they go a little ways, a little bit of risk, a little bit of danger. Then put out into the deep water. Great risk, great danger, requires great trust to follow what Jesus is asking him to do. Asking all of them to do. And to put out your nets after you worked all night. Remember, their nets had already been washed. It takes a long time to wash your nets. The nets were washed. They were put up for the day. If they go out and they throw them back into the water, they have to wash them all over again. And you don't go fishing during the daytime. You go fishing at night. That's when the fish are out. They know this. They're fishermen. They've been doing this their whole lives. And Jesus is asking them to go out into the deep water and throw your nets over again. What kind of trust does it take to listen to a call like that? How much easier is it to just stay on the shore in the safe place and listen? But not only that, there is different levels of communication being alluded to here. And you all know me. Normally I like to work in the Aramaic because that's where you get the clearest understanding, I believe, of what Jesus is about. But here, it's different. Here the Greek gives us, I think, the clearest understanding. The crowd listens to Jesus' word, it says in the beginning of a passage we just read. And the word used there in Greek is logos, usually pronounced logos. And it means word. But they listen to it passively. And no action is mentioned that they take, just that they're listening. Peter says, "You know, Lord, we've been fishing all night and we caught nothing, but upon your word," the way it's translated in the King James, "upon your word, we'll do it." But the Greek word for word there is not logos. The Greek word there is phrema. And I don't know if you've ever heard that word before. A lot of people use it when they have read a passage and the word just seems to jump out at them and just take them into a kind of a different place. And they call that a rhema moment, you know, the rhema word of God. The difference between the two words is what's really important to me. Plato and Aristotle used these two words as they were building their logical arguments and building a lot of the foundation of what has become modern Western logic. The logos was the sentence. The logos was the full proposition that was being laid out. In these sentences, in these propositions, there were active parts, and one of them was what we would now call the noun or the subject, and that was onomos in Greek. The verb or the predicate was rhema. What drove the sentence, what drove the proposition forward was really the rhema as the verb, as the action. In Greek, what rhema means is the real-time utterance of something said. It's not a proposition. It's not something that you can write down. It's the actual verbal spoken word as it is streaming out, as it is leaving the lips. In other words, rhema can only be experienced in real time. It can't be bottled and it can't be stored. It happens as it happens. Not only that, it requires a response. You are listening to something in real time and it requires a response. You can't just read it or you can't just listen and digest for a while. It's requiring a response. Some translators speak of it as the living voice or the living word of God. That's not bad. But the main thing for us to understand is that it is a call to action. It's requiring a response. The crowd heard the logos. The crowd heard the proposition. The crowd heard the sentences of Jesus' truth. And they were listening. And they were attentive. But they stayed on the shore. The fishermen heard the rhema. The call to put out a little ways and then to put out into deeper water. And they acted. They responded to that call. It's a whole different level of communication, level of interaction upon your word. A few times I've talked in here about epic, experiential, participatory, image-based, and communal. There's one scholar who has said that this is the way that our youngest generations process information. Very different than the modern generations for the last 5 years, which are exactly the opposite, that instead of experiential, we're propositional. Instead of participatory, we're representative. And instead of image-based, we're word-based. Instead of communal, we're individualistic. This is that difference right now. You know, instead of looking at a propositional truth and just digesting it and dissecting it and thinking about it, you know, this is experiential. Experiencing the living word and acting on it in real time. And like Moses and Gideon and Isaiah, Peter's first reaction is negative. Peter's first reaction to presence, to pure presence, to pure acceptance, is an awareness of his own unacceptability. By his own standards, he judges himself unacceptable to what he's sensing is here in the moment, what's here in the rhema. But it's his standards. That's why Jesus said, don't judge. Because the standards that you use will be applied to you. Not by somebody else. By yourself. You've already done it. The moment you have a standard to apply as to what's acceptable and what's not, you already have lost on that ledger. Jesus is saying, if you can avoid that, if you can lay down those standards, when the rhema moment comes, anything and everything is possible. Peter's awareness of his own sinfulness, his own past, his own unacceptability is keeping him from being able to just do something. And isn't that always the first thing that we do? I mean, every single one of us. Don't we always think that we're not good enough? Don't we always think that there's something wrong? How hard is it for us to simply believe good news? I remember this line from a movie. If it's bad news, I generally do believe it. But the good news? Well, if it's good news, it's probably too good to be true. It is so hard for us to just go there. It's so hard for us to just say, wow, I really am loved that much. Wow, I really am acceptable. You know? It is so hard just to be able to allow that to happen. I love the way these things work sometimes. I really, 3 days ago, didn't know what I was going to be speaking about today because I hadn't gone through and looked what the next section was. I usually get to that around Friday or Saturday. Marion will tell you, Saturday night at 8 o'clock. But I had gotten an email, I think it was midweek, Wednesday or Thursday, from a friend of mine, which was pointing to TED. I don't know if you've ever gone to TED. It's a website that has talks by various people. And he was pointing me to this one talk that he wanted me to listen to. And normally I just don't have time to do that kind of stuff. But for whatever reason, you know, I think it was the prompting of the Spirit, I actually went and started to listen to this thing. And it was called The Power of Vulnerability. And it was by Brené Brown, who is a PhD in social work and professor at University of Houston or something. And it was fascinating what she had to say. It tied in so much with things that we have been talking about in here for years. She's coming at it from a clinical point of view, from a research point of view. We're coming about it from a faith point of view and a scripture point of view. But I love when science finally catches up to scripture. Don't you think that's great when that happens? I went and I transcribed a little bit of this talk, and I wanted to read it to you. And I want you just to, you know, close your eyes and just listen to what she has to say. Because this universal inability of most of us to be able to simply accept our acceptance, to realize that we really are okay, is so pernicious. It's so limiting, debilitating to everything that we're about. Until we can get over that hump somehow, to enter into kingdom is pretty much an impossibility. So listen to what she has to say in part. She says, I started with connection. Because by the time you're a social worker for 10 years, what you realize is that connection is why we're here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. This is what it's all about. The ability to feel connected is, neurologically, is how we're wired, and it's why we're here. Well, you know that situation where you get an evaluation from your boss and she tells you 37 things that you do awesome, and then one thing, an opportunity for growth? And all you can think about is that opportunity for growth, right? Well, apparently, this is the way my work went as well, because when you ask people about love, they tell you about heartbreak. When you ask people about belonging, they'll tell you about their most excruciating experiences of being excluded. And when you ask people about connection, the stories they told me were about disconnection. So very quickly, I ran into this unnamed thing that absolutely unraveled connection in a way I didn't understand or had ever seen. And so I pulled back out of the research and thought, I need to figure out what this is. And it turned out to be shame. And shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? It's universal, and we all have it. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection at all. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. What underpinned this shame, this I'm not good enough, not rich enough, beautiful enough, smart enough, promoted enough, was excruciating vulnerability. This idea of, in order for connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, just to be really seen. Here's what I can tell you it boils down to. And this may be one of the most important things that I ever learned in the decade of doing this research. What shame is, how it works. If I roughly took the people I interviewed and divided them into people who really have a sense of worthiness, that's what this comes down to, a sense of worthiness, and who have a strong sense of love and belonging, and then those folks who struggle for it, folks who are always wondering if they're good enough, there was only one variable that separated them. People who have a strong sense of love and belonging believe they're worthy of love and belonging. That's it. They believe they're worthy. The only thing that keeps us out of connection is our fear that we're not worthy of connection. What do these people have in common? What they had in common was a sense of courage. These folks had, very simply, the courage to be imperfect. Don't you love that? The courage to be imperfect. They had the compassion to be kind to themselves first and then to others. Because as it turns out, we can't practice compassion with other people if we can't treat ourselves kindly. What have we been saying here forever? You know, the means we use must match the ends that we seek. We're not going to treat other people with compassion and kindness if we can't do that for ourselves first. And we can't do that until we tackle the shame thing and realize we are worthy. It's okay. We can accept it. As a result of this authenticity, they were willing to let go of who they thought they should be in order to be who they were. You absolutely have to do that for connection. The other thing that they had in common was this. They fully embraced vulnerability. They believed that what made them vulnerable also made them beautiful. Huh? They believed that what made them vulnerable also made them beautiful. They didn't talk about vulnerability being comfortable, nor did they really talk about it being excruciating. They just talked about it being necessary. They talked about the willingness to say, I love you first. The willingness to do something where there is no guarantee. The willingness to breathe through waiting for the doctor to call you after your mammogram. They were willing to invest in a relationship that may or may not work out. They thought this was fundamental. We live in a vulnerable world. And one of the ways we deal with it is we numb vulnerability. The problem is that you cannot selectively numb emotion. You can't say, here's the bad stuff, here's vulnerability, here's grief, here's shame, here's fear, here's disappointment. I don't want to feel these. I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. You can't numb those hard feelings without numbing the other affects, our emotions. So when we numb those, we numb joy. We numb gratitude. We numb happiness. And then we are miserable. And we are looking for purpose and meaning. And then we feel vulnerable. So then we have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. And it becomes a dangerous cycle. This is what I have found. To let ourselves be seen, deeply seen, vulnerably seen, to love with our whole heart, even though there's no guarantee. And that's really hard. And I can tell you as a parent, that's excruciatingly difficult. To practice gratitude and joy in those moments of terror when we're wondering, can I love you this much? Can I believe in this passionately? Can I be this fierce about this? Just to be able to stop, and instead of catastrophizing what might happen, to say, I'm just so grateful, because to feel this vulnerable means I'm alive. And the last, which I think is probably the most important, is to believe that we're enough. Just that we're enough. Because when we work from a place that says, I'm enough, then we stop screaming and start listening. We're kinder and gentler to the people around us, and we're kinder and gentler to ourselves. Here's our Rhema moment. The person right in front of us, the relationship right in front of us. What's it about? Is it about family? Is it about job? You know, is it about a love interest? What is going on with the relationship right in front of you? Each person, each situation that you move into moment by moment is a call to put out to deeper water. Do you see? It's a call to move into uncharted territory. It's a call to move into a place where there are no guarantees, where there is risk, where there is danger. You can stay on the shore if you want to. You can listen to the proposition. You can say that you believe it with all your heart. You can invest money into it. You can sign your line on all sorts of dotted places. But until you actually get in the boat and put out into the water, you'll have no idea what it means in the rhema moment, in the real-time expression of what's going on. And the thing is that we can't respond. We can't respond to this rhema. We can't respond to this call until we have let go of what we think we should be, let go of the standards of judgment that keep those attitudes, that worldview in place. It's that attitude, it's that worldview that keeps us on the shore, that won't let us risk anything. We won't be able to respond to rhema until we finally find the courage to be imperfect, to just admit to ourselves that some things we can't do, and some things we have to do less than we would like, and that it's okay, that our value as a person has nothing to do with the perfection of our accomplishments. Can we just let that go? Can we have the courage to admit our imperfection? We can't answer the rhema call until we believe that we're worthy of the call itself to deeper water. That God really did have the right address, the right number, that he's talking to the right person. That somehow, some way that we don't even understand, if we just put out into the water, we're going to be equal to this challenge. Somehow this actually can work. And we're not going to be able to answer the call until we feel and embrace fully our vulnerability. To let ourselves be seen exactly as we are. Imperfect. Unsure. Not confident. Until we can embrace that vulnerability, we're not going to be able to do what Jesus is asking us to do. What the relationship in front of us is asking us to do. What our children are asking us to do. Not directly, not verbally, but implied in the nature of the relationship itself. That is calling us to give something, to risk something, and to just see what happens. To find ourselves along for the ride, not in control. What does Jesus tell Peter? It's the same thing that he's telling us. It's translated in this passage, don't be afraid. But the grammatical construction there in the Greek is stop continuing to fear. Stop continuing to be afraid. Perfect love, perfect acceptance casts out the fear. But it'll never do that in our lives until we can do everything we're talking about. Embrace the vulnerability, embrace our imperfection, and allow that acceptance to touch us in a way and in a place that the fear finally subsides. We are the ones who keep ourselves in this place. We are the ones that keep us on the shore. Everything has been given to us to allow us to move out, to put out into the deep water. And then Jesus says the second thing. From now on, you will be capturing men. But the word he uses there, again in the Greek, zogreo, literally means to capture alive. It's the same word that you would use for taking a prisoner of war. You're capturing them alive. But it also means, and most importantly, it means to revive. It means to restore to life, restore to strength. Do you see where Jesus is going here? He's not just talking about catching men. He's talking about reviving them and bringing them back to life. You know, sometimes we have a saying. Sometimes we talk about people being captured by love, captivated by love. This is really the sense that Jesus is saying. Stop continuing to be afraid. From now on, you're going to be captivating everyone you meet by love. You're going to be capturing them by love. Remember John 3:16 a few weeks ago? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Everlasting life. We think of it as being out there in the next world someplace. But Haye Alma, back to the Aramaic, is life that is constantly new. Life that is constantly fresh. Life that is constantly exhilarating. Alive. When we can embrace our vulnerability, when we can accept our own imperfection, when we can put out into the deep water and risk something for the first time, we're going to find the connection that we have been denied because we finally are willing to be seen as we are. We will find the unity. And life at that point will always and eternally be captivating, alive, and new. Let's pray. Father, it seems pretty obvious that all these things come under the heading of easier said than done. It's so difficult for us to do the things we're talking about here. But difficult is not impossible in you, in your power. I ask that we would all be able to find those epiphany moments, those rhema moments, where you break through, even just for an instant, and show us that the world that we think we know is not so. That there's a deeper truth, a deeper level of communication that we hadn't considered, maybe hadn't experienced. And in that moment, that we have the strength to put out into the water and find out what waits us out there. Father, you are so full of surprises. You are so full of new breath and new life. We want that. Take us out of the world that we have constructed for ourselves and bring us into the world that truly is in you and in your name. We want that world. We want that experience. We want that connection with you. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for always calling and drawing us. No matter how many times we refuse the call, you're always there calling us again. Help us this day to choose you. We love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.